before we look at that, I want to list six things that all Christians that are found within the pale of historic Christian orthodoxy, and what I mean by that is simply all Christians through all ages who have believed what Christians believe and have always believed. These are six things that Christians have always believed. In fact, they've believed many more than this. First, absolute moral truth exists. Second, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. In fact, Christians usually go further, and we usually speak of the authority of the Word of God. We speak of the inspiration of the Word of God and the infallibility of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God. But at least this much is true. All Christians have always affirmed that whatever the Bible is trying to affirm, whatever it's trying to teach, it's true in those areas. There's no question. In fact, it's true in every area. Third, Satan is considered to be a real being, not merely symbolic. Satan is a person, as we are persons, and he is working against God. Fourth, a person cannot earn their way to heaven by good works. That has been affirmed, believe it or not, that has been affirmed by every Christian, no matter who they are, if they fall within the pale of historic Christian orthodoxy, because even those Christians, and we have to be careful here, but even those people who think that somehow their faith is a work or something like that, still have always acknowledged that you have to have grace. There's no way you can get to heaven without grace. It's impossible. And so broadly speaking, there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians that affirm this very thing, but every genuine believer always affirms it. You cannot be good enough to get there. Fifth, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Every Christian, every genuine believer has always affirmed this. Jesus Christ is sinless. If he weren't sinless, he could not have bought our salvation. And sixth, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. We have a sovereign God, the God who created all that exists, and he governs everything, and nothing is ever out of his control. Every Christian has always affirmed this. I'll tell you why those things are shocking. Because in 2009, last year, Barna Research Group, the group that does all of these polls and polls Americans about spiritual things and spirituality in this country, did a survey and asked Americans, a huge sampling of Americans, how many of you believe all six of these things? And 7% of Americans said they believe in all six of these things. That sounds like a shockingly low number. 7% of Americans believe those six things, which are things that all true Christians have always held. But here's what's more shocking. Of the Christians, of those respondents who identified themselves as born again, 19% said they agree with all six of those things. 81% of professing believers, people who say they're born again, reject something or maybe everything on this list. Is that shocking? That is shocking. I'm going to tell you what's going on. And evangelicalism in America has lost its passion for truth. We don't care about truth. We do not care about the truth. And this is exactly why I encounter all the time people who say, well, I believe this or that. And I'm like, how can you believe that when 2,000 years of historic Christian orthodoxy has said that that's not true? And so often I get the response, well, it's true for me. I read it in the Bible. We have completely disconnected ourselves from the history of the church. We have no keel, no ballast to keep us steady as we go through turbulent times because we don't care what anybody else thought before us. What we do is sheer individualism. I'm going to open the Bible. Whatever it says to me, regardless of the context of the passage or anything else, whatever it means to me is what it means to me. And if I don't think the Bible is true, no big deal. If I don't think Jesus is sinless, it doesn't really matter. If he's not sinless to me, it doesn't matter. I can be saved anyway. I can be born again whether or not I accept these things. This is a real problem. And we live in a culture, we live in a time, I mentioned this stat a few weeks ago, I believe I might have mentioned it more than once, that we have more good Christian literature available to us in English than the next 10 languages, most common languages combined. We have more good, solid Christian literature available to us in English than people who speak French and German and Chinese and the next 10 languages combined. We are so blessed. and yet we just don't care about truth. And there was a book written about a decade and a half ago by a historian and theologian named David Wells, just an earth-shattering book. It was a critique of American evangelicalism and our loss of passion for the truth. And listen to what he says. Even though we have more resources available to us now than ever, and it's more evident now than ever that this is true, he says, we now have, in our culture, we now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity to speak the word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. The reason is we believe just the same thing they do. We don't live differently than they do. He says the older orthodoxy was driven by a passion for truth, and that is why it could be expressed. It could express itself only in theological terms. The newer evangelicalism is not driven by the same passion for truth, and that is why it is often empty of theological interests. This is why, 15 years after this was written, I can get up here a few weeks ago and read right out of a doctrinal statement of a very large evangelical church on the Front Range, and they say things like this. They say, we believe the Bible is a good guide for life. Completely devoid of any language about its authority or inerrancy or infallibility or inspiration. They can say, we believe Jesus loves us. Big deal. I don't care if he loved me. I care if he died for me. That's the way I'm saved. He could have loved me, but if he didn't go to the cross for me, it wouldn't help me one iota. It matters because he went to the cross for me. But we've lost our passion for truth. These things, we just don't care about these things anymore. And conversation after conversation I have, and I've had for years, with evangelicals, I'm shocked at the things that I hear and are just loss of interest in these things. Look, the thing I want to point out this morning in this passage is truth still matters. Truth matters. What I love about John's epistle, and I've noticed this since I've been studying it, I never really realized this before, but more than any other book that I'm aware of in the Old or New Testaments, John's passion is this, that orthodoxy, that is right belief, and orthopraxy, right living, right practice, are intimately intertwined. You can't have one without the other. If you don't believe rightly about God, you won't live rightly. And if you don't live right, it's evidence that you don't truly believe. At least you don't believe what you profess, or maybe you believe something that's wrong. These things are intimately intertwined. And what's interesting about this section of John that we're in, as he started, remember in chapter 2, verse 29, he started, that's really, chapter 2, verse 28 is the breaking point in this epistle. Before that, he's talking about what it means to walk in the light. And after chapter 2, verse 28, he's talking about what it means to be born of God, what it means to be children of God, what it means to live in God's family. And he says several things. A few weeks ago we saw, he says the first thing, if you're a child of God, you live righteously. Now, John isn't saying we live sinlessly. He's already put that to rest in the first chapter. We sin. But he says Christians do not sin. Christians cannot sin. Those born of God cannot sin because it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable when we sin. It doesn't mean we won't do it, but we have to hate sin. We have to hate sin, and we have to do whatever is necessary to get it out of our lives. If we're children of God, that's what we'll do. Then we went on last week, and we saw that he moves on. Chapter 3, verse 10 was a transition verse. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And he points back to what he just said. He says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he's summarizing what he just said, and then he's looking forward to what he's about to say. He says, nor the one who does not love his brother. The second characteristic of every true Christian is this, that not only do we live righteously, but we love one another. In fact, speaking more broadly, we love all people. That's a command. We're commanded to love people. We're commanded to love one another, and that's evidence that we're Christians. That's true evidence that we've been born of God. And even when our hearts condemn us, we saw last week, even when our consciences tell us we're not Christians, we're supposed to be able to rely on the evidence of our lives as we love one another to put our hypersensitive conscience to rest. Remember, he says, even where your heart condemns you, you will know that you've come to know him because you love one another. I should be able to look at the evidence of my life and say, you know, I know that I'm a Christian, even when I don't feel like it, because I do have a passion for truth, and I do hate sin. And I do know I'm a Christian, even when I don't feel like it, because even though I fail, I still am able to love people in a way I never could have before I knew Christ. And that's evidence, that's proof positive that I've come to know him. So he says, genuine believers practice righteousness. Genuine believers love one another. And then he gets into the third section here, and he says, genuine believers have a passion for truth. That passion we've lost. Genuine believers have a passion for truth. Let's read. I want to actually start in chapter 3, verse 24, and I want to read through chapter 4, verse 6, and then we'll say a word of prayer together. He says, John says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. In other words, the one who keeps God's commandments lives in God and God in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you this morning, and we just thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. Lord, I'd ask you that you would help us as believers, as those who love you and know you, that you would help us live righteously and hate sin, and that you would help us love one another and love all people the way we should. And this morning, Lord, we ask you that you would give us a passion for truth. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us understand what you're saying to us in this passage. I'd ask you, Lord, to teach us. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us understand this test you're talking about. I'd ask you, Lord, to make us discerning. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us understand that truth is every bit as important as living righteously, that it's all part of being a Christian. And I really do ask you, Lord, that wherever we fail in these areas, each one of us, you know where we're at, wherever we fail, wherever we're not passionate enough about the truth, wherever we don't see these things rightly, I'd ask you this morning to correct these things. I'd ask you, Lord, to conform us into your image. Help us think like you, Lord. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's happening here? Well, in chapter 3, verse 24, we didn't look at it last week. John's doing another transition. He's pointing back to what he just said, and he's pointing forward to what's about to come. And he starts out, he says, the one who keeps his commandments, this is verse 24, chapter 3, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Now, it's interesting because he says, the one who keeps his commandments, just as a summary, I can't go into it right now, but the commandments he's talking about here, plural commandments, are the outworking of the single commandment to love. Because in the previous verse, he said, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And it's interesting, he says, this is a single commandment, to believe and to love. That sounds like two commandments, but it's really not in John's mind. Here's why. You can't love unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Because unless you believe in Jesus Christ, he hasn't given you the love with which we love other people. If you want to love other people, you have to understand that believing in Christ and being able to love people like we should are intimately intertwined. You can't have one without the other. And so he says, if you have this commandment, if you love one another, then the outworking of that is this, that you obey all of the commandments that flow from that single commandment. Remember what Jesus said about the law and the prophets. I've mentioned it a few times. The entire law and prophets hang on this command to love. If we love God as we should and we love one another as we should, we are fulfilling the Old Testament law. The entire law and prophets hang on this command to love God and love our fellow man. And so what he's pointing back to what he just said, and he says, if we obey these commandments, if we love like we should, and the result of that is we obey God's commandments, then he abides in us, he lives in us, and we in him. There's this union between us and God. But that's pointing back. Now he points forward to what he's about to say, and he says, we know by this, still verse 24, we know by this that he abides in us, he lives in us. How do we know? We know because the Spirit whom he has given us, he has poured the Holy Spirit out upon us. Everyone that's a believer here this morning has the Holy Spirit living in us. This is amazing. I You're all looking over there, and I'm still, you know, I never give them any of this stuff. The Holy Spirit lives in us. God himself lives in you and me, if we believe. And we've been given the Spirit, but then John takes off from there, and he says, look, the Spirit's living in you, and all of us profess to have the Spirit living in us if we're believers. We all say, the Holy Spirit indwells me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Okay? We all do that, don't we? Is there anybody here who's a believer who denies the Spirit lives in you? I don't think so. We know the Spirit lives in us. But John says this, beloved, chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. What he's saying is this, there's an awful lot of people that run around and say they've been filled with the Spirit, and they teach an awful lot of different things, and they're not all true, and they're not all from God. And so we're commanded to do two things, one negative, one positive. Don't believe every spirit. Negatively, don't believe this, and here's what you should do. Test the spirits. You need to test the spirits. What's this mean? Well, an example of this is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where you read, do not quench the Spirit. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, do not quench the Spirit. And he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. In other words, if there's people in your midst who claim the gift of prophecy, don't despise them if they're trying to use their gift of prophecy. But he goes on to say this, but examine everything carefully. That word examine is the same word that John uses here for test. Examine everything carefully. Test everything these prophets say, those who claim the gift of prophecy, examine it, test it, and hold fast to that which is good. In other words, as Christians, we're called to listen to those who profess to be living in the Spirit of God, but we don't just take what they say to the bank. We have to test it. We have to examine it. We have to see if what they're saying is consistent with historic Christian orthodoxy, is consistent with apostolic teaching, is consistent with this word. And we need to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. We need to test. Now, he says a couple things here that need some explanation. He says, we've been given the Holy Spirit. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. The spirits. Who are these spirits? Well, look over at verse 6 there, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It seems here that there's only two spirits, spirit of truth, spirit of error. Or we could say the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist, he talks about here in this passage. Or we could also say, using John's terminology, the spirit of light and the spirit of darkness. Or we could use, you know, these contrasts John gives us in this letter, where the spirit of righteousness, the spirit of unrighteousness. Look, these are all the same thing. If you are of God, you believe in this, you are from the Spirit of God, that's the Spirit of light, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of everything that's holy and righteous and good. If you don't believe that Spirit, there's another Spirit. It's the Spirit of the devil, Satan, the Antichrist, falsehood, error, unholiness, unrighteousness. Those are the only two spirits ultimately that are working in this world. So why does John say, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God? What he's saying is this. When a man comes to me or a woman comes to me and he or she proclaims something in the name of God or telling me something spiritual or trying to point something out to me, the spirit, some kind of spiritual truth, John's referring to them as though they're spirits. But what he's saying is this. Everyone who's trying to teach you something spiritually is animated either by the Spirit of God or they're animated by the spirit of the Antichrist. We're only animated by one of those two spirits. So somebody comes to me and says, you know, this is gospel truth. I need to test that gospel truth that they're telling me in order to discern whether or not the spirit they're speaking in is from God or if the spirit they're speaking to me from is the Antichrist. Does that make sense? We have to be discerning. And I'm going to tell you something else about this. This is a command for everybody. You remember Paul and the Bereans? Acts 16. Paul goes from Thessalonica. He's run out of Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea. And he comes in and it says, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they examined everything Paul said by the scripture to ensure that it was true. And Paul's an apostle. Paul has absolute apostolic authority. Paul has been commissioned personally and visibly by Jesus Christ himself. He's been entrusted with the message of Jesus. And he goes to these people. So Paul is speaking the words of Jesus, but it didn't matter to the Bereans. They're going to test him anyway. And they're called noble for that. You know, I'm no apostle. When I stand up here, you ought to be looking in the Word and making sure what I'm saying is true. We're to do that with one another. There's not enough of this that happens. This is why there's this rampant heresy spread across evangelicalism in America, all kinds of things that would have never been believed, people believe, because nobody ever is discerning and tests them and challenges them. You know what? I will never be offended. This has happened, and I'm sure it'll happen in the future, and I hope it does. I love when it does. I've been approached a number of times after a sermon, and somebody come up to me and say, "It sounded like you said this," and sometimes it's unbelievable heresy. And I'm like, no. I was unclear. I was misunderstood. I don't know, but that's not what I'm saying. I have never been offended when somebody approaches me like that, and I never will. I'm not infallible. I make mistakes. I slip and say things that come across in the wrong way. But I'm going to tell you something. It's good when people ask me that, because that means they're being discerning. They're testing. And then you'll hear me. You've heard me on some Sundays. I'll get up and I'll say, "Let me clarify something from last week. I wasn't saying that Jesus wasn't God." You know, and I'll try to, that wasn't what I was trying to say, so let me clarify. Because it's good if one person approaches me, I know 10 more think it. It's good when we're discerning. I'm never going to be offended if you do that. You know what? That's okay. That's a good thing. We're commanded to do it. Beloved, so Paul here tells us, or John here tells us, what's the command? He says, here's what you're to do. You're to refuse to believe every spirit negatively, and positively you're to test the spirits. You're to test what people tell you. Then he tells us why. Why do we need to do this? The end of verse 1. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says, let me tell you why you need to do this. Because there's false prophets everywhere. Remember, we've looked at these passages, but just as a refresher, I don't think you can ever look at these things too many times. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to flip around a lot. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicted this. He's asked a question. He talked about the temple being torn down, and his disciples say, tell us when these things are going to happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus says in verse 11, as he's going through these signs, he says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. He's telling them, look, these false prophets are going to rise up. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders and will mislead, if possible, even the elect. Look, there are false prophets that are in this world that claim they've had a spiritual experience, that claim they're from God, that claim they're professing Christian truth, and they're not. You know, it's really a very interesting passage with respect to the letter we're reading. It's found in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. He's sailing back to Jerusalem, and he's stopping along the way to try to encourage Christians. And they port in Miletus, a town near Ephesus. And so Paul, it says in chapter 20, verse 17 of Acts, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Elders are pastors. So what Paul does is he ports in Miletus, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he has somebody go summon the pastors, the elders, who are in the churches in and around Ephesus. And they come down to the coast at Miletus and meet Paul. Now, keep in mind, these are the churches in and around Ephesus. Paul is there, and just roughly, this is just an approximation, he's there about 60 AD, where he ports and he meets the elders. John, or the letter we're looking at, is written to these same churches about 25 years later. So the epistle of John is written to the churches whose elders Paul's talking to here in Acts 25 years earlier. And listen to what Paul says. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, be on your guard for yourselves and for the flock, of which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. That's where we get the word bishop. Those who oversee or have oversight over the churches. To shepherd, that's where we get the word pastor. To shepherd, to pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul says, you elders, you pastors of the Ephesian churches, I want you to protect, I want you to watch over, I want you to keep yourselves in this flock that God's entrusted to you. Why? Verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And listen to this, verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You hear what Paul's saying? Paul meets with the pastors of these churches that John's writing to 25 years later, and Paul says, I'm telling you now, there's going to be false teachers that are raised up even from within your own churches. Believers, professing believers in your own churches, and from your own churches, these false prophets, these savage wolves are going to arise. I'm warning you now, protect this flock. 25 years later, John's writing, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We already looked at it. Children, John knows these churches. John loves these churches. He's part of one of these churches. He says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know it is the last hour. They, that is these Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown or revealed that they all are not of us. Hear what John's saying? 25 years later, John's saying, there's these false prophets, and they were from us. They were part of our fellowship. They were part of our churches. And they were raised up even within our churches, and they finally became separatists and left. They went out, and their going out proved God through that revealed to us they actually weren't believers, but they had been raised up within the church itself. Isn't that what Paul warned about back in Acts chapter 20 to these same churches? He says, this is what's going to happen, and that's what happens in this passage here. Let me tell you one thing very quickly, why that's really stunning. Pretty quick, here's a plug, pretty quick, I'm going to do a new membership class. For any of you who want to possibly be members or know more about what church membership means or even to find out if it's biblical, we're going to do this, and I'll let you know when. But the funny thing is many, many Christians today think church membership is patently unbiblical because you don't read the word membership in the New Testament. And yet, if you actually look closely at the New Testament, you realize something. Every professing believer that we know about in the New Testament, every professing believer, and we can even say this from documents that aren't in Scripture, but are from the first century, every believer, if you are a genuine believer, that also means you believed, you professed or confessed your faith publicly, you were baptized, and you were a member of a local church. There was no exception. There wasn't a loose cannon, Lone Ranger Christian that we know about in the New Testament who just sort of floated around and did his own thing. Every Christian was a member of a local body of believers. There is no exception. And there's 1,000 reasons that we can look at in the New Testament, pages of scriptures we could look at that verify this. The reason I bring that up is this. Because these false teachers who were raised up within the church had believed or said they believed, they professed or confessed publicly to their faith, they had been baptized and they were members of the local church and they might have even been teachers in the church, and they're the ones, in many cases, that turn out to be false teachers. This is why we have to test even among ourselves, what is said, what is taught. We always have to be discerning, because even from within a church like ours, you can have false prophets, you can have false teachers arise who you are dead sure are rock solid Christians who've been saved, or they profess they've been saved and baptized and members of the church, and they're active and they teach, and they turn out to be false prophets and false teachers. This happened under the nose of an apostle, John. He was intimately involved with these churches. Little children, my dear children, beloved. You can tell John has a tender concern for these churches. He knows these churches. He knows the people in these churches. And these false prophets were raised up right in the midst of this, even with an apostle there. It's important that we take this seriously. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John would, I'm sure, add some even from among our own numbers, which is what he says in chapter 2. So we know that what he commands us to do. We know why he commands us to do it. What's the third thing he shows us? He shows us the test itself. So how do we do this? Look at verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's the test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is already in the world. What's the test? Well, John says the test is, did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Now, you might think, boy, that is one inadequate test. because you think about the false teachers that we can think of today. Certain groups, cults around our own area, right here in Pueblo West and in Pueblo. There's a group that believes Jesus Christ was fully man, but he was just a man. But he was such a good man, he was exalted to godhood. And men, you can be too. Not you ladies, but you men. There are no female gods in this particular faith. Men, you can become a god too. Jesus was fully man and he was exalted to God. They don't deny this. If you had them there, this isn't a test that would separate us from them or separate them from historic Christian orthodoxy. There's another group that believes Jesus was the Archangel Michael and he became a minor deity and you don't worship him despite the fact that Scripture says you worship Jesus. But they don't deny his humanity. There's a group, one that's Pentecostals. I've talked about them before. They are charismatics. They're not within the pale of historic Christian orthodoxy. They deny the Trinity. They're very works-oriented. But they do believe Jesus came in the flesh. This test is inadequate for them as well. So why does John give us a test that seems to be so inadequate for our age? Well, John isn't giving a test that applies to every age. John is saying there's always a test that applies to every age, and here's the one that applies to ours. In other words, in the first century, in John's day, in these churches, what was the heresy? It was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism denied the full humanity of Jesus. In fact, often it denied that he had any humanity at all. Why? Because they believed matter was evil and spirit was good. And therefore, if God came into this world to save us, he couldn't have done it by taking on a body because matter is evil. So Jesus was an illusion. But he wasn't really human. The problem with that, of course, is he couldn't die for you. He couldn't shed his blood for you, which means he couldn't save you. And so John says, in the first century, when Gnosticism's the problem, in this specific historical context, here's the test. You ask people, did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Because that will immediately identify every heretic that believes in Gnosticism, and that happened to be the problem in the church at the time. But think about the letter to the Galatians. There was a different test. What was the test Paul used? Do you believe that you are justified because you are circumcised and you obey the Mosaic law, or do you believe you're justified, you're made right with God by faith, the faith of Abraham? How are you made right with God? That's the test in Paul's case in the church in Galatia. They didn't struggle with whether Jesus was God or not, or whether Jesus was a man or not. They struggled with whether you worked your way into heaven or not. And so Paul's test was one of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a relevant test for our age. How many people have you talked to that think they're going to go to heaven because they do good work? We're good enough. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. That's a test of orthodoxy. You know a couple of other tests that would be very applicable today? We don't have a problem denying, you know, the Gnostics believed Jesus was God. In fact, virtually every early heresy believed Jesus was God. Their problems were they didn't believe he was a man. Our problem is we believe he's a man, we don't believe he's God. And if he's not God, he can't save you any more than if he's not man, he can't save you. The test we need today is this. Do you believe Jesus Christ is God? How many people believe Jesus is a good moral teacher? I love Lewis. There's not a lot of good moral teachers running around telling you they're God. He's not really that great a moral teacher if that's what his message to you. If that's all he is. Jesus is a good moral teacher. Jesus is a man. A lot of people agree with us on that. But Jesus is God. And he's not the God that was exalted to Godhood because he was good enough. He's not the God who was the Archangel Michael that became a minor deity. He's the God of this universe. All things were created by him and for him. He upholds all things in his hand. He's the God that John himself talked about in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, he goes on to say, the Word created all that exists, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The test today is if Jesus is God. There's another test. Because we live in a pluralistic society where all truth claims are equally valid. Doesn't matter what anybody says, all truth is equally valid. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he didn't say it once, as I've been told by some pastors. He said it in many ways and many times. in different ways at many times. And the Jews clearly understood what he was saying. There was no confusion. He wasn't ambiguous about it. He's the way. That's, you know, and I get questions like this. I'll say, well, people have actually asked me, and you probably saw it during the ordination. I was asked the question at ordination. Do you believe Jesus is the only way? And you know what I like to do? I don't want to sound bigoted because they like Jesus. They think he's a good teacher. So I'd rather throw it back in Jesus' court and let them think he's the bigot. I'll say, I'll defer to Jesus on this one. He said he's the only way. In other words, it's not me saying he's the only way. It's him saying he's the only way. You don't have a problem with me if you don't believe that. You have a problem with your good moral teacher. That's what Jesus says. That's another test we can use. So when John gives us these tests, he's not saying that this one test covers every situation. He's saying every age, every culture has its own tests. Now, we have to be very careful here because there's two problems, two extremes we can go to. One, we can not test anybody, and that happens to be a very big problem in evangelicalism today. We are loss of passion for the truth. We will embrace everybody and anybody that says they believe in Jesus, no matter what they believe about him. And that's not Christianity. There are certain things we must believe. You must believe that there's one God, the Shema, the first earliest creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. And that one God exists in three persons. Nobody has to explain the Trinity to get into heaven, but you better know there's one God, and he manifests himself somehow or another in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's the Son who came and took on flesh. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross for your sin and mine. He died there, went in the grave, and he was raised again. And if you and by believing that, by believing those truths, and only by believing those truths, will you be saved. Those things are absolutely essential, and the problem is we don't do enough testing there. But then there's the other end of it, where sometimes we think that every doctrine is a test for God or the Antichrist. You know, this is a story that I got from actually something that came up in our church at one point. We use unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. And down the road, the Methodists use leavened bread. They'll use a raised French bread or something like that. Okay, they'll have leaven in it. I can't say that's a test to see if this is the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Antichrist. It doesn't matter. It's not significant. Significant enough to draw those kinds of lines. Look, there are people who draw lines in all kinds of areas they shouldn't draw them in. We don't easily enough separate from the people we should. On the other hand, we separate from the people we shouldn't. It's unbelievable. I'll embrace somebody who believes Jesus is a good man, and they believe they love him, and they don't know if he's the only way or not. I'll embrace him, but I can't possibly embrace somebody who believes in the gift of tongues that still exists. I mean, you know, we have the wrong tests in the wrong place. This requires some discernment on our part. We have to be able to distinguish between that which is absolutely essential Christian faith, the things that are absolutely necessary to believe. We have to be able to distinguish between those truths and the other things that we have some liberty to see differently. It's not that we're all right, but, you know, the farther away from the gospel you get, the more fuzzy things get. Isn't it amazing how clear God was on the gospel? There's no ambiguity at all. You get into the end times, there's not two of us that agree on anything in this room. Okay, well, you think there is, but now you know better. Look, the further away from the gospel center you get, the more fuzzy things get. You know why? Because God wanted us to make sure we had the essentials in order, and he also gives us places where we have to practice love and grace with one another in areas that aren't. He actually gives us doctrines that are pretty mysterious, I think, for the express purpose of enabling us to work on being gracious with one another. You know, the fact that there are so many things that aren't clear, not essential issues, but aren't clear, gives us the opportunity to reach out to our brothers and sisters and say, you know what? We don't agree. We don't agree on spiritual gifts. We don't agree on this or that or the other. We don't even agree on some major things like perfectionism, like some Methodists believe. But you know what? You accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're my brother in the Lord. And we'll wrestle with this. We'll argue about this. We'll debate about this. But at the end of the day, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be able to draw a distinction between the essentials that historic Christian orthodoxy has always held and those things that we have some liberty to disagree on. And there's plenty of those. and use those as practice to love one another, as you love one another. By this you know the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming. So he's still looking down. You've heard that there's this final figure, Antichrist, coming. That this spirit is coming, this man is coming, but it's now already in the world. This spirit's already here now, too. Then he goes on. He says, now he encourages his people a little bit. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He says, I am confident you are from God, little children. John doesn't know for a fact that every believer in every one of these churches is not a false teacher, but he at least generally knows that these people who are remaining in these churches are solid. You know why? Because the false teachers had been raised up, they were trying to deceive these congregations, and they finally left, and they're still working on this congregation, these congregations, to get people to leave and follow them. And those who are remaining have stood fast in the truth. Chapter 2, verse 26 says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This has been going on for a while, John says. These people have been trying to deceive you. They were in your body trying to deceive you. Now they've left and they're still trying to deceive you. And proof positive that you are his children and that you're from God is that you're standing fast in the truth. You haven't left. You haven't believed them. You've endured. And in that sense, you've overcome the world. And it's interesting, the best commentary on overcoming the world is actually found in the book of 1 John over in chapter 5. Look over there very quickly. It's interesting how John continuously comes back to the same kinds of themes to reinforce what he said. Chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's that idea of overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When John says the test is whether you believe Jesus came in the flesh, he's not just saying this is some kind of intellectual confession. He's saying this is what you believe with your life, and it's this Christ who came into this world in flesh that you're entrusting your life to. It's more than just an intellectual confession. It is a profession of faith. It's a demonstration that you've trusted this Christ who's come in the world physically. You believe this with your life, John says. That's how you've overcome these folks. He goes on, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the one who believes, the one who has faith, and the one who confesses the truth and tests others for the truth. That they show by that they have entrusted their life to Jesus Christ, the true and living God who came into this world in flesh. Verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. They've overcome the world because they have life in them. He goes on, verse chapter 4, verse 5, back in chapter 4. They are from the world. These antichrists, these false prophets, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You ever wonder how so many of these false faiths, these even people who profess to be Christians, who just say things and believe things and do things that aren't remotely Christian, can attract so many people? Because when the world talks, the world listens. You know, when I was in the world, somebody who is spiritual could have spoken to me, and I wouldn't understand. Why? Because Paul says in Corinthians, these things are spiritually discerned. But I was dead spiritually. And people, false teachers are dead spiritually. But what they spoke resonated with me when I was an unbeliever, because I was in the world and they were speaking as the world speaks. It made sense to me at the time. But once you're a believer, you recognize you'll hear something from the world and your spirit, the spirit inside of you is saying, you can't believe this. This isn't true. This is not consistent with what I know of God. This isn't consistent with what I know of Jesus Christ. This isn't consistent with what I know of the gospel. The Holy Spirit testifies and he makes it clear that certain teachers are from the world, and he gives us evidence and tests. And this is how these folks overcame the world. But then look what he says in verse 6. This is very important for us today too. Here's a second test, if you will. He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Here's the question in this passage. Who's the we? Who's the us? He says, we are from God. the one who knows God listens to us. Who's the we? Who's the us? There's two options. John's either talking about himself and his these congregations, these believers who've stood fast in the truth. And a lot of commentators take this position. They say, when John says, we are from God, he who knows God listens to us, John's saying, all of those of you who remain in these churches and have been faithful, and myself included, we are from God. Those who know God listen to us. And in a sense, I wouldn't deny that. John has already said they've stood fast in the truth. That's why they are from God. He said that back in verse 4. But it doesn't make a lot of sense, because who listens to these churches? Nobody. These churches weren't writing books. They weren't writing epistles. They weren't teaching other people. Other churches weren't coming to them for conferences to train them. I mean, why would other Christians be listening to these churches specifically? The other way to read this, and plus, within these very churches, all these false teachers were raised up. So it's likely that every church is a mixed body. Every church probably has true believers and some people who think they're believers. And so it's clear that probably everybody in every one of these churches still wasn't a genuine believer. That's entirely possible and probably probable. The alternative to reading the we and the us in that way is to read this as the apostles. We apostles are from God. He who knows God listens to us apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. You remember this. This is the parallel I think we need to see here. Remember, this is John writing, and I just quoted out of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, that idea. Listen to what he says here. Remember this. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. What was from the beginning? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. What was from the beginning, what we have heard with our ears, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifest to us. The Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John's saying, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Is he talking about his readers here? No, his readers lived in Ephesus 60 years after the crucifixion. That's not who John's talking about. John's talking about the disciples, the apostles. He says, we have seen Jesus, we have heard him, we were taught by him, we have touched him. That's important because the Gnostic problem, he had a body, we touched him. And he says, that life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. We apostles proclaim everything about this God-man because we sat under him. We learned from him. He taught us. We touched him. We heard him. We saw him. We proclaim to you, verse 3, what we have seen and heard. What do they hear? Teaching from Jesus. What we have seen and we heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, so that you believers in Ephesus 60 years later will have fellowship with us apostles. Not because they're all alive. What he's saying is the basis for all genuine fellowship is apostolic teaching, the teaching that was entrusted to the apostles that's been passed along to us. If we don't believe what the apostles believed about Jesus, we won't have fellowship with them, and he goes on to say we won't have fellowship with God. Apostolic teaching is the foundation of the New Testament. That's why in Acts 2:42, you see the huge ingathering of believers at Pentecost, and immediately Luke says that these 3,000 believers, he says, and continually they met day by day, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Where do we find the teaching of the apostles today? Right here. Every work in the New Testament, every last work, was written either by an apostle or by a close associate of an apostle. Every one of them. This is where we find apostolic teaching. And you'll see Peter talking about Paul, equating Paul's writings to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament scriptures. You'll see Paul himself saying in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, that what I recount to you is nothing but the law of God. You'll see constant references to the fact that this is the content of the apostolic teaching. And so what John is saying is this. We apostles are from God. He who knows God, he who is from God, if we're born again, if we're children of God, if we're twice born people, we will listen to this word. We will listen to it. And he goes on to say, he who is not from God does not listen to us, does not listen to our teaching. Our teaching came from Jesus. You notice that so many of these groups that don't accept historic Christian orthodoxy either have their own additions to this, or they retranslate this in a way that's not consistent with the early manuscripts that we actually possess and know what this is supposed to say, and they mistranslate it to accommodate their teaching. Look, those who know Jesus listen to the apostles. Why? Because the apostles were sent by Jesus for our benefit. And when the apostles say something's true, it's true in the scripture. And when they say something's false, it's false. And when John says you have to believe Jesus was fully man to be saved, you must. And when the scriptures say, when Jesus himself says you have to believe I'm fully God to be saved, you must. And when Paul says you have to believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you must. These things are non-negotiable. The truth resonates with believers. And he goes on, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How? Because those who profess to be from God will tell you things that are consistent with this word, because they're from God. And if they're not, if they're telling you things on the essential, with respect to the essential elements of the Christian faith that aren't true, you know they're not from God. And they're out of step with the apostles, and they don't have fellowship with God or with the apostles. In other words, we have to believe the word. We have to believe the word. This is how we know what tests to apply to people. Now, why is this important? I mean, today, I've already alluded to some of it. I mean, that survey at the beginning was just, that's unbelievable, just from last year. 19% of born-again Christians believe those things. How can you be a born-again Christian and not believe that there's one all-sovereign God? How do you believe? How are you a believer? How are you born again if you believe you have to work your way to heaven and rather than grace? How can you be a believer, a born-again believer, if you don't believe in the sinlessness of Christ? I mean, how can you believe these things? I know plenty of people who say they are, but we need to apply these tests. Are they really? Look, part of the problem here in this country is that even our spiritual leaders mislead us in these areas. They mislead us all the time. I had a bunch of great examples. I'll give you one example from personal experience. You might have already heard it. Please forgive me if I rehash my illustrations, because to me it's like telling them for the first time. I never remember what I've told you, so I probably restate the same things all the time. I've got several friends. There's a conservative, and I'm very skeptical of that, applying that word to the seminary now, but there's a conservative seminary in Colorado, very well known, and I've got quite a number of friends who've graduated from there. I'll leave it unnamed to protect the innocent, but in any event, I've got several friends that have graduated from this place, and I am appalled, because every last one of my friends that have graduated from the seminary, and it's a seminary, so you're getting master's degrees, MDivs, Master Divinity, that's what most pastors have. After seeing what a lot of these pastors believe, I'm glad I don't have one of those. But anyway, I'm kidding. No, there's a lot of great Master Divinity programs. I'm only kidding. But I'm kidding. Jason, do you have an MDiv? Okay. All right. Just, hey. I had to check. I was going to say, we'll have to talk later. Okay. Anyway, there's good Master of Divinity programs and there's bad ones. But anyway, these folks, every last buddy of mine that's come through this program and got their master's degree believes some major heresy. It's unbelievable. I'm appalled. I worked with one. He was an assistant. He had just graduated. He was working as an assistant pastor in a church here in town. And I also worked with him on the side somewhere else. And he came to me one day, and just in passing, we would talk about spiritual things. And I, 3/4 of the time, was like, oh, man, I can't believe he believes that. But they were those peripheral issues. And I'm thinking, I got a lot of work to do, but, you know, at least he's a believer. And then he comes to me one day, and he's talking about a relative of his, and he says, just off the cuff, he was talking about what they believed, and they didn't believe Jesus as God. And then he says this. He says, at least thank goodness that you don't have to believe Jesus as God to be saved. This is a guy with an MDiv who's working in a conservative Baptist church here in town as an assistant pastor. And I about fell out of my chair. And I'm sure when he saw the expression on my face, he knew something bad was going to happen. Because I said, excuse, and I was no pastor, but I'm like, excuse me? Look, you'll never meet anybody who's more firmly rooted in the historic Christian faith. You probably think too much, but I know this. For 2,000 years, genuine believers believe Jesus is God, and there is no option there. And so I said, excuse me, are you serious? And he said, absolutely. I was lecturing him. I'm like, I cannot believe. They let you graduate from that seminary believing this nonsense, you know. So I'm lecturing him, and I said, and so I start digging in the scripture and pointing some stuff out to him, and we agree to disagree. And I was upset about the fact that we even had to do that. I go to lunch in the next week with two different pastors here in town. One a Baptist pastor and another man from another church. And not together, different meals. And both of them, I was just curious, and I just threw it out there. I said, do you think you can be saved? I didn't let on with my annoyance when I was asking the question. I was trying to be very subtle. I said, do you think you can be saved without believing Jesus is God? Both of these pastors hemmed and hawed. And one of them actually initially said, yes, until I think he saw the expression on my face, which said, you're a heretic. And he quickly backtracked and said, well, yeah, I think you might have to. Two additional pastors that weren't from this seminary. Look, there is a real problem with spiritual leadership in our country. We're a bunch of pluralists. We're a bunch of people that think no matter what you believe, it's okay, because anybody who says it's not okay is a bigot or some kind of divisive, you know, fundamentalist. Look, fundamentalists have their problems in some cases. Sometimes they can be anti-intellectual, but I'm going to tell you something about the fundamentalists. They also believe in the fundamentals, and at least they believe in those, because some of these guys, it would be a discredit to fundamentalists to call them a fundamentalist. They don't even believe in the essentials. So this is a real problem, but this was really driven home to me yesterday, because my wife says, hey, did you read the editorial page, the religious editorial page in The Chieftain, which I try not to read because I have normally low blood pressure and I like to keep it that way. And they find every unorthodox, every flaming liberal known to mankind to put in that paper as some kind of authority. Now, look, these people may be nice and all, but I want to tell you something. There was one in here yesterday. I'll leave the man unnamed, but I'll tell you what his position is. He's a retired Episcopal priest. And he says, Bible contains many layers of meaning. Now, this is a priest. People read this stuff, and they think this guy's an authority. This guy's no authority, I'll tell you. He starts to talk about, he says, the Bible I read in Sunday school as a child is not the same Bible I read today. And I'm not just talking about translation. And he goes on to say, we've learned so much in the last 50 to 75 years, which is true. We have. We've learned a lot. You know what? You know what's neat about that? We've learned so much that it's almost impossible to deny this now. That's what we've really learned, but that's not what you hear when people say this. When they say we've learned a lot, they're saying this is just like any other book. Actually, we've learned quite the opposite. So he goes on. He says, both as readers and preachers, we've been challenged to look deeper into what we took for granted as words written by God himself. And we're to dig out the story beneath the story. So we don't take the story at face value. You need to dig out the story underneath the story. And he thinks both stories are fictional. So he doesn't even believe the first one's. The guy is just up in left field. But he goes on here. He says, familiar stories about Abraham, David, Joseph, the Exodus, Noah and the Ark, Jesus's super discussions with the Pharisees and the rabble, the resurrection, and the events that follow it have been deconstructed with the aim of discovering the actual shape of the body that has been obscured by the verbal clothing it wears. Did you know the scripture is just hiding underneath the verbal clothing? I actually thought the words meant something. I thought the stories themselves were true, and that what kind of meaning can you find if you remove the words and the meaning of the obvious meaning of the text? He goes on to talk about how Adam and Eve were seduced by an iconic temptation of Satan, if that really happened. Actually, there may not have been a fall at all, because there's no extra biblical evidence of the fall. He goes on. He says the meaning of words requires some investigation on our part. That's true, but what he's saying is you need to look beneath what it's actually saying, because you might actually be dumb enough to believe what it's saying is true. And then he goes on. It isn't blasphemous or sacrilegious to look deeper into the stories or question what was written centuries ago. Much of what is in the Bible is, in my opinion, like a Zen koan. You know, okay, Zen koan, I'm sure you're all aware of this. Let me define koan for you just in case you're unaware. A Zen koan is this. It's a fundamental part of the history and lore of Zen Buddhism. It consists of a story, dialogue, question, or statement, the meaning of which cannot be understood by thinking rationally, but may be accessible only through intuition. Okay, so you don't think rationally about what this says. You intuit. You probably emote while you're doing it, too. You probably weep over it or something. One widely known koan is, and he goes on, two hands clap and there's a sound. What is the sound of one hand clap? What he's talking about is this Buddhist deal that says the love of God is like one hand clapping. And he says that's sort of comparable to the Bible. No, that's nonsense. And this is truth. And this is an Episcopal priest who's writing under the guy, some kind of, you know, in some kind of authority, you know, he's some kind of authority figure, he's a priest, and he's writing to people in Pueblo who read this stuff and say, well, you know, the Bible must not be true. I'm going to tell you what's funny, you guys probably know me well enough, I like to read a lot. I like to read a lot, and I don't like to read, I don't go down to the Christian bookstore and buy things. I like to read scholars and all these guys who really wrestle with this stuff. The more I read, the more convinced I am that this is absolutely true. I'm not like him. I'm not trying to take off the clothing of Scripture. When John says, when the Old Testament prophets say, thus says the Lord, I take them at their word. And you know, there's plenty of examples. John chapter, let me just give you a couple of examples. John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Look, I'm recounting facts, says John. You don't have to take off the clothing of Scripture that I write. Just look at the miracles. Just look at the teaching of Jesus. Just look at the resurrection. Just look at the 500 witnesses. Talk to them if you don't believe this is real. Luke. What's Luke say about this, about his writing? Luke says, inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down for us by those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been written. I don't get the sense here that he's writing fiction. I don't get the sense here he's writing a story and that there's actually a story under this story. He's writing historical truth. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said, this is an exact quote, he says, isn't it interesting that the most important documents in the doctrines of the Christian faith are also all historical facts? This isn't Zen. This isn't some kind of arbitrary, you know, feel good or whatever, you know, nonsense. These are historical facts. Jesus came. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again, and the Romans would be parading him around if he was still there. But he's not. And there's 500 witnesses immediately that saw him. This is truth. You know, but our day, we're victims of postmodernism, which they don't believe in any absolute truth. We're victims of pragmatism, whatever works. If you believe in crystals, great. If you believe in Jesus, great. It's all good. We're victims of pluralism. Everything's equally valid. We're victims of individualism. This means whatever I want it to mean for me, and it doesn't matter what it means for you. All of these philosophies, all of these worldviews that have crept into the church is why we're where we're at. I love, an old Scottish preacher said, he was an old guy, and he said, you say that I'm not with it. My friend, I do not doubt it. But when I see what I'm not with, I'd rather be without it. You know, isn't that where we're at? I would rather be without all this nonsense. I want to go back to the days when I was talking to a believer and I said, you know, I believe in predestination and election because God says it. I'm not saying we agree on exactly how it works out, but God says it. Oh, no, you can't believe in that because it violates your freedom. I believe God knows everything. Oh, no, you can't believe in that as a good Christian because tomorrow you can't choose differently if God already knows what you're going to do tomorrow. I mean, let's make it our prayer all the time. Lord, help me believe your word. Help me see the truth in your word. Lord, if I see something that doesn't make sense, I believe you, Lord, enough to believe there's an answer. And there's an answer that makes sense. And the answer isn't that this is fiction. There's a real answer. And this has real answers for real problems. And let's believe it. Let's believe the apostles. And let's stay firmly rooted in the truth. If we find ourselves too far outside of historic Christian orthodoxy, let history and the Christian orthodoxy be a keel to straighten our ship up and get us back on track. Okay? with that, if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, all of this is pointless. You need to know the Lord Jesus. You need to know the Lord Jesus. You cannot, I guess in case I wasn't clear, you cannot go to heaven unless you know the Lord Jesus this morning. So if you don't, I'll be down front. The altar is always is open. If you have anything to deal with the Lord this morning, please come down. As Jason comes and plays, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father,